Good morning, friends. What Cheryl just prayed, that's all I really want for you. Grace and peace and mercy and glory fall upon each of you today. It's what God has called us for. How often do you see me do this? Every week. Thomas. It did work when I practiced a half hour ago. Ah, there we go. Yes, good. Pastor Bob and I were having an interesting conversation earlier this week. And the word that came up was blah. Like he was feeling a little blah, he'd talked to someone who felt a little blah. I was feeling a little blah. And I went home and talked to Cheryl. And I asked Cheryl, how are you feeling? She said, yeah, kind of blah. And you know, there's lots of reasons to feel blah. We live in the northern hemisphere, we're fairly high up. It's a dark time of year, and that's glowing yellow orb in the sky we don't see very often at this time of year. And so naturally, you can feel kind of blah and kind of down. And Christmas is a time of pretty high expectations. People are busy and crazy and the flu's going around. And so there's lots of natural reasons to feel kind of blah. And you know, I think at times in our world, we want to medicate or get rid of our bad feelings. Like it's not supposed to be good. We should not be feeling that way. But I want to challenge that. Because I think God uses bad feelings or lousy feelings or empty feelings to wake us up. Sometimes it's worth stopping and saying, okay, God, why am I feeling this way? Is there something you want to say to me or to teach to me? And so I've been going through that this week. God, what is it you want to say to me in this feeling blah? My wife Cheryl watches and listens to a really interesting teacher. His name is Graham Cook. But he comes up with this one question. God, what is it you want to be for me in this time? Now that doesn't mean God is simply our servant or our waiter or our bellhop to make everything better. But he is our life. And so sometimes feelings and blah and down is a wake-up call. Hold on, stop. I'm not going to, in this life, there will be many things that can't fill that gap. Can you do me a favor, someone, ask those who are yakking loud in the foyer to just chill a little? Okay, never mind. So that you mean that's happy sounds of kids learning about Jesus? Okay, you mean like Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me? Okay, lesson learned. But when you feel blah, it's an opportunity. And our North American desire is to make bad feelings go away. But I say soak in them sometimes. Let them go and offer it to God and say, God, why have you stopped me with this feeling? What is it you want to be for me in this? What life do you have for me in this? I would not have come to faith if I didn't have a bad feeling, if I wasn't depressed, if I didn't sense something was wrong, if I didn't sense there was something more. And sometimes that's just a wake-up call. Son, Frank, I want to be your life. I want to be your everything. I want you to fix your eyes on me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, so we fix our eyes on what is unseen, because what is unseen is eternal, but what is seen is temporary and passing away. And I tell you, no matter how many new guitars I stuff into my basement or my office, or how many cups of coffee I have, or how many new cars or new TV show, they're not going to fill that hole in our hearts where only God can be. And sometimes blah is just our heart aching for more of God, for him to speak his love into his heart, to him to speak, it is well with your soul. Don't rush past bad feelings. Allow God to wake you up and to meet you in the middle of them. Amen. He is our life. He says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened. And he was talking about the situation we all live in. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that we ache for it to be something else, and God wants to meet us. And the touch of him is eternal life and his power and joy and kindness. Let your emptiness crave for his filling. Advent. That's just a freebie. I have to admit that since I've been talking about that to God, he has actually slowed me down. Because our life is really fast, isn't it? Like, it's the next thing, it's the next thing. And I look at Matthew and I think, wow, it's like one exam after another, after one project, right? And sometimes to find the space to slow down and say, okay, God, what is it? And to actually sense it, he says, it's okay. I made you, and I know you, and I'm carrying you through. And yes, this life is only the beginning and the foretaste of what's coming for eternity. And he's been meeting me, and it's okay. Advent. I want to paint a picture over these weeks of Advent, a picture of why Jesus came. Because as you know, I was talking to Ellie as we were getting ready for the service, and she's in the middle of the Christmas run-up, which is run around, get ready for all the big gatherings and do stuff. And we can miss Christmas in the busyness. And I want to paint what happens at Advent in terms of God really meeting people. And I want to rescue this season, even if just for myself, from commerce. You know, you want to have the right presents under the tree for the kids, from parties, from it just being pictures and decorations. I want to rescue it to be in terms of real human need. There's a reason God came in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, came down here and became one of us, and it was for you, and it was for me. And so over these next 4 weeks, or the 2 weeks that have gone and 3 weeks that are coming, we are going to do Advent testimonies, a declaration by men and women of what God has done for them, of what the incarnation, of what Jesus coming in flesh has meant for them. So we had Bernie 2 weeks ago, and Jesus coming in the flesh meant new life. He is just overflowing. Those of us at Alpha almost just want to lay our hands on Bernie and get a whiff of what he's got, because he found, God taught him that when he forgives with no strings, and when he actually came to that place and released it, he was filled with the love of God in a way that's just stunning. And he reminds us, as he speaks about that, that there is this deep love that can meet every human need. Last week we talked about human transformation and how the transformation of a bully, of a big kid who used to pick on Sylvester and his friends all the time, how the transformation of this man when Sylvester went to work with him and found he was kind and nice and warm, opened his heart to Jesus Christ. So Jesus came for human transformation, to turn bullies into men of honor and women of honor. And this week, Jacques Cloutier is going to tell us the path of a typical Quebecois from poutine to praise. I'm stretching it there, aren't I? Yeah, okay, yeah. But I want to paint it because this is what Jesus came. Christmas is about God coming so that human beings could be transformed by his love and by his presence. Last week's Advent theme was, where are you? When Adam and Eve fell away from God, the first thing that happens, God doesn't run away from them when we sin. we tend to hide from God because we're embarrassed and we kind of know we should be doing otherwise. We don't want to interfere with him. So we run and we hide. And God, the theme we took is God is a pursuer. And the highlight of Advent is the climax of that pursuit when God came down in order to reach and rescue us. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sums up his mission here on earth. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's me and that's you. Christmas is about God coming in the flesh to seek us. This week's message is everyone is invited. The invitation to become part of this family, to belong, goes to everyone. It knows no borders at all. It came to me and it came to you. I want you to think back. For me, invitations and the happiness and the sadness of it go right back to elementary school. Growing up in Edmonton, Valentine's Day was a huge deal. We would actually run to our neighbor's house and slide Valentines under their front doors, and we'd pass out Valentines in the classroom. And that was either the happiest time or the worst time you could imagine, isn't it? You know what it's like when you're all getting invitations, they're all handing out. And some kids, especially the pretty little girls or the handsome young boys, their desks would be filled with Valentines. And pity the kid who got one or two or none. And I know as I say this, you can all put yourself there. Or when the birthday invitations are being handed out, right? And they're going to everybody and they walk around and they happen publicly and we're just not aware. And that poor kid whom the birthday invitation misses. And doesn't your heart weep? It could have been you. It might be your own kid who missed that birthday invitation. And that whole sense of being left out, of not being loved and wanted, is just killing. And it still happens as adults. We get more sophisticated in hiding our hurt emotions. We don't necessarily go home and cry like we did in elementary school. But you know, when the invitations are halved out at university or at the office and the party invitations are going out, and you kind of know you're not invited. It can even unintentionally happen after church. You're sitting there chatting with a friend in the foyer after the church, and someone walks by and says to your friend, "Hey, I'll see you later tonight." And you don't know what they're talking about. And your heart just sinks a little bit, doesn't it? Hey, I'm not invited. It hurts, doesn't it? And it's kind of supposed to, because God has woven into the fabric of every human heart, of yours and mine, a need to belong and a need to be wanted, because it's supposed to be met. But in this world, it often isn't. That's another one of those blah or sad feelings that actually is an invitation for us to stop and consider what God wants for us, what he wants to be for us in that moment when the invitation doesn't come. And that's what the coming of Jesus at Christmas as an infant is. Not only was it God's pursuit of us, but it's God's invitation to every single one of us to belong. 2,000 years before Jesus' birth, this invitation was promised through a great man named Abraham. And at the time he was first called, his name was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many, and such a fitting name. But this invitation came to Abram, an Iraqi, living south of Baghdad, between Baghdad and the Persian Gulf, a man famous for his hospitality and kindness and for his faith. He simply believed God would do what he promised. And God says, that's the kind of righteousness I want out of a human. You can't be perfect. Trust me. That is your perfection. And this is what God said to Abram. Lord said to Abraham, Abram, soon to be Abraham. Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. All the families means all the nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's you. Will be blessed through Abram. And this is a consistent theme through the Old Testament. We see all the nations. And sometimes the Israelites were just like us, kind of dull to the plan of God. But we see him inviting in Ruth and Rahab and healing Naaman the Syrian. It's interesting how often it is that it's women that he's inviting in from the outside. And so the invitation to belong to God's family is supposed to be for all. Israel was supposed to be the hospitable nation that made the invitation big to the whole world, and they didn't really get it, even though it was spoken clearly by their prophets and their songwriters. It's picked up in Psalm 47:9. The rulers of the world have gathered together with the people of the God of Abraham. For all the kings of the earth belong to God. He is highly honored everywhere. This is the outcome that the Spirit of God is aiming for all the nations, the kings, our leaders, to belong to the people, to the God of Abraham. And when we come to Jesus, we see it in his birth. Now, I know if I ask you to read through the Bible, one of the places everyone gets stuck and find that it's really dull is in the lists of the nations, of the ancestry. You know, when you writes down so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, there's an important reason those are written down in the Bible. And it's not just to give you a nap in the afternoon. It's meant to teach us something. And when it comes to the record of Jesus' ancestry in Matthew, this is what it says. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. And then it starts out at the head of the list. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Abraham was the father of Isaac. The name that stands at the head of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew is the name of Abraham, the one to whom blessings to all nations is promised. Amen? Right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when you see the name Abraham, think two things. Think faith, an invitation to all the nations. Hospitality. Abraham is the hospitable welcome of God to everyone. You know when you walk into someone's home and you just feel instantly at home because the friend is so glad to see you? When I walk into Doris and Scott's house, I just feel totally at home because they're just chill and so glad you showed up. Think Abraham. Thank God. That's how he feels when people walk into his home, receive his invitation. And it is through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, that the blessing to all the nations come true. He is the living invitation, and that's what we celebrate at Advent. We see this in his birth and early childhood. That it isn't just for the Israelites. Now, I have to tell you, just to correct this, when did the wise men come? Did they come on the night Jesus was born? Good. Because they've moved by then, and they're in a different home. They're not in the manger, in the sheep pen anymore. They're in a home. And so they come when Jesus is a little older. But we see at the coming of Jesus in his infanthood, wise men come. The nations come. Are they Israelites? No. They're probably from Persia or Southern Arabia. So in the coming of Jesus, we start seeing the nations flood to him. And then the people Jesus ministers to. We've read the story so often, we don't realize how odd this would be to Jewish ears, that the invitation is going out to all. But one of the most striking is in John chapter 4. The woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, and they were yuck, dogs. You don't go near a Samaritan because they're filthy heretics. Better to be a dog than to be a Samaritan. Two, she's a woman, and he's a man talking to her. That's not so good. He's talking to her at the well in the middle of the day because she's even disliked by her own people because her reputation is so bad. And yet, who is the first person that he reveals his identity to as the promised Savior? It's this woman. How much more clear a sign that there is no barrier, that the invitation goes out even to the unpopular kids. You ever remember that back in school, that there are some kids that you really shouldn't be seen with because they kind of had relational cooties? Maybe you were that kid. And even though you might have a friend outside school who liked you, in school he wouldn't be seen with you because you were kind of not cool, weird, nerdy, ugly, whatever. This woman was the unpopular kid. And who is it that Jesus reveals the greatest truth of all? This outcast. And he doesn't stop there. Zacchaeus, we've already talked about him last week. But he was the ultimate cootie of the kids who belonged to school. Zacchaeus, you don't go to his home. If you come into Zacchaeus' home, you can't come into mine. You hang out with him. You can't be my friend. Jesus goes to him and says, I'm coming to your house today. There's a Roman centurion. He has a sick servant. He goes, sends his other servants to Jesus, say, would you heal my servant? And I don't even need you to come. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus heals him. You know what a centurion was? He was the captain of the Nazi occupying force if you were in Holland or in France. How popular are the invading and oppressing armies? Are you kidding? We hate those people. We'd like to kill them. And the Jews regularly rose up against them. And yet, Jesus says, this man has a faith that I've not seen in Israel. Jesus was busy hanging out with the unpopular kids all the time and giving the invitation open to them. And if you think about it, and we often pass by this, the guy on the cross dying beside him, why was he there? Was he there because he was a good guy? The Bible tells us he was a criminal. And yet God, in the form of Jesus who came at Christmas, says, today you will be with me in paradise. The invitation goes out to the non-cool kids. And after he rises from the dead, teaches his disciples, shortly before he leaves, he gives this charge to them. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen! That goes to all the nations, means you and me. Means you and me. And when it happened, when it actually happened that they had to go all the nations, they were still surprised because they actually, after Jesus was gone, the Holy Spirit came, bugged them, and said, write this invitation to everyone. And so Peter's having, he's up in his room, and he has this dream where God lowers a bunch of unclean things to him. And he says, Peter, get up and eat. And he says, no, I've never done this, eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call anything I've made unclean. And then he gets an invitation to go once again to a Nazi captain's house, to a Roman centurion's house, because this centurion has had a vision to call Peter. And so off he goes. And they say he's been called. And Peter says this, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. He doesn't play favorites. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And you know what do what is right means? It simply means this. Trust him and cast your life into his hands. Take your blahs to him and say, what do you want to be for me? He wants to be his life. And then he goes on and he preaches them. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, came down, taught, we performed miracles, and then we killed him, but on the third day he rose, and now we're called to preach forgiveness to all the nations. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. And as he was preaching, the invitation was confirmed by the Holy Spirit coming down on them. And the Holy Spirit in you is the sign of God's invitation to life. Amen. Comes on everybody who believes in him. And then this. In spite of the fact they've been told so, the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. On you and me. I want to end with this final verse from Galatians chapter 3. You probably have heard it many times, 26 to 29. Talking to us. For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. It says, you know what? You may have been from here or there or everywhere, but now you all wear the Spirit of Jesus Christ like a new person, and you all have become family. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. There's no European or Asian or African or Aboriginal or Karen or Burmese or Quebecois. There's no male nor female, nor addict, nor millionaire, nor rich or poor, boy or girl, man or woman, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. We all belong to one another. Amen? Same family, by the same Spirit. That's what Jesus came at Christmas to do, to be an invitation. And now you belong to Christ, that you belong to Christ. You are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. The blessing to all the nations has been poured out for you. Everybody's invited. There's no participation trophy. There's a personal invitation to Mike and Kimmy and Dorothy and Terry and Capru and Boyboy to belong. Amen. My brother Jacques Cloutier, come on up. Even before the beginning of time, God had determined that he was going to give an invitation to Mr. Jacques Cloutier before the name and word Quebec was even thought of by people in the Middle East. God had in mind this golden-voiced, handsome young man who was going to be invited to be part of his family. Amen?
Sure, brother. Pastor Frank said from poutine to praise, and Janet suggested from gravy to grace. So it's a good combination, I guess.
Gravy to grace. Amen, bro. Well, actually, amen, Janet.
Thank you. All right.
Okay, Sean.
We're not showing the questions. It's the same questions. I'll probably run through about the first five or so and give you an idea of how I met Jesus. I was born in a town that was called Iberville. It's now called Saint-Jean-sur-Richelieu. And it's in, obviously in the province of Quebec, and not too far from Montreal. My parents believed in and taught me the importance of working hard, of expecting good results and treating others with respect. They were self-employed. They were raised in a society that was influenced by the Catholic Church and its traditions, its sacraments, and so on. And they took us, me and my brother, to church or mass on special occasions and not every week. My father didn't and still doesn't seem to spend much time thinking about God and religion, except for maybe over 30 years ago now, he got my brother and me to join him in the Knights of Columbus.
Which is what?
Which is an organization of Catholic men that are doing charitable work. I wasn't very involved in that organization. My mother, on the other hand, despite her nominal Catholic experience, sensed a very big and loving God. And she eventually became a born-again Christian, and her spiritual search really had quite an impact on me, and it inspired me to do my own. From a young age and through Catholic teachings, for example, I believed in the existence of God, and I knew that Jesus had died for my sins. My experience with the Catholic Church was that being a Christian meant following rituals, like going to church on Sunday, to Mass, repeating certain prayers, receiving sacraments, and so on, and also treating others, the way that I would want them to treat me, or applying the golden rule. And I thought basically this whole experience that it meant that Jesus had done his work and there wasn't much that I had to do except be a good person. However, deep down I was really craving a personal relationship with my Creator, and I just didn't think that I would get this by being a Catholic. In the mid to late 80s, a university classmate in Montreal shared with me that after feeling so convicted of his sins and so distressed that he couldn't erase them and make himself clean and acceptable to God, that he met Jesus, he received his forgiveness, and experienced the lifting of a huge burden that he was carrying. And I was struck by his story, and I shared with him that I had been on a spiritual search, and I wanted a relationship with God. I also told him that at one point, I had seen a fortune teller, and he looked pretty concerned, and he told me that God didn't really approve of this. And after I moved to BC, and that was in 1988, but while I was visiting my family in Quebec the following year, in the summer of 1989, I was feeling rather depressed, and I got together with my friend from Montreal again, and he encouraged me to find and attend an evangelical church on my return to Vancouver. I was going to UBC at that time. And at the time, I had been meeting for at least a few months, I guess, with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who were coming door-to-door, at UBC. I met them there. I met with them for a number of months to discuss their publications, their scriptures, and their faith. And separately, the girlfriend of one of my roommates at the time had invited me to attend a meditation conference that she was going to, that was led by her family's guru. And the result of these experiences and others was basically that I was struck with the realization that I would have to make a decision about who Jesus really was. The powers of darkness had, quite a hold on me up to that point, and I guess they didn't want to let go.
How did you experience the powers of darkness?
Just, you know, in the attraction that I had to some of these things, I guess you could say maybe the occult to a certain extent. I mean, I was going to, Jehovah's Witnesses are considered a cult. This meditation thing with my friend or my roommate's girlfriend, it was also something that was spiritual, was... anything that seemed to, or that claimed, I guess, to bring me closer to God, to my Creator, I was interested in. But again, I had started going to church, and so there was this tension there. You know, Jesus had caught my attention, but these other things were there as well, and also I could not stop thinking about what the Bible says in John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. And I think at that conference I went to, the meditation, there seemed to be some conflicting claims there that, he's one way, or you know, we're a way as well, that sort of thing. But deep inside I knew that Jesus was making this exclusive claim that He was the only one. late that year, and in fact I think it was December of 1989, after I had decided to trust that Jesus was who He said He was, I heard a prophetic word at the church that I was attending at the time, University Chapel, and it was a call to repentance and to receive forgiveness and be reconciled with God. I felt that this prophetic call, I guess, was directed like specifically at me, and it's kind of weird. It was almost like I felt a little bit paranoid. I thought that everybody around me was just staring at me, that they were, and that the Lord was waiting for a response from me in obedience. And so I took a paper copy of these words, because you know back then paper was pretty much where technology was at. And I brought it with me over Christmas when I was visiting my family. And I'll just have a little bit of water here. While I was in Quebec, I met again with my former classmate from Montreal. And I guess I showed him the copy, I believe. But basically, I was ready to make a decision. So with him as a witness, I confessed my sins to Jesus, and I asked for His forgiveness, and I invited Him into my life, and I told Him basically, like, you take over. I guess I've made a mess of it, so you take over from here on. And so I had finally understood, I guess, at that point, that personal relationship that I was craving was like really required a... that I accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord first. And so I had left darkness behind and embraced the light at that point. And I never turned back, you know. And that's basically the story of how I met and accepted Jesus. 28 years ago this month, yeah.
Wow.
So...
what has the journey been like, and what is Jesus to you today?
I would say that the difference that knowing Jesus makes in my life is that I have a hope and a perspective that now, you know, extend beyond my lifetime, and it's also helped me to learn to worry less about my own needs and more about others. So it's, yeah, I don't know, like maybe my wife and kids wouldn't agree with that, but that I'm not so self-centered. But I think it's helped me to look outward a little bit more and less, at my own problems or needs.
And a final question.
Yeah.
How does God strengthen you? What are the things that make you strong, or that help you when you're weak? What do you do?
I I'm not like no person is self-sufficient, really. I think in our walk with the Lord, so I need the wisdom and support of others, of brothers and sisters in Christ. So I find that small group is something that's important. Coming to church, getting into God's Word and listening to Him, and I can't claim that I've heard His voice like hearing someone, another person's voice, but I know when. I guess when my spirit is stirred and or directed in a certain direction, that it is from the Lord and also from what others confirm or whatnot. So I need the support. I need the community. And in difficult times, you know, it's really helped me to remember what Jesus has done on the cross for me, for all of us. And just to meditate on how great His love is, and also trust that He has the power to bring blessings out of desperate situations. I don't know.
Amen. Yeah. Jacques, thank you. Can we have a hand for Jacques? I'm going to pray for Jacques, and while I pray, Janet, Rachel, and Jonathan, would you come forward, and the Cloutier family is going to light the Advent candle. So, Father, we thank you for Jacques. We thank you that you transformed his life. We thank you that you graced him not only with your Holy Spirit, the greatest gift of all, but you gave the invitation to Janet to be his wife, and you blessed them with Jonathan and Rachel. We thank you for the Cloutier family and the love and the friendship we receive through them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This candle that we're lighting represents the light of the world that came into my life and into this family. Thank you, Jesus.
Team, come lead us in some final singing.